Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5? 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning to read from verse 1. Thank you again for your warm invitation and your hospitality that myself and my wife have enjoyed among you this day. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, and let us hear the word of God. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She, who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you, all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Before we come to the word, let us bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. O Lord, our God, as we come to your holy word this evening, we admit, O Lord, that we come in weakness and much trembling. We come, O Lord, to the one who is the fount of all knowledge. We come to the one who is the fount of all truth. And we ask, O blessed Spirit, that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts, that we would not just hear the word, but we were doers also. We, Lord, live in a difficult day in the church, but we also live in difficult days as individual Christians. And we ask, O Lord, that you'd help us to arm ourselves with the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand the wiles of the wicked one, the evil one. We thank you, our God, for your precious word. We thank you that it's the sword of the Spirit. And we ask, O Lord, that you'd help us, even as we open it now. Use us mightily. We ask, O Lord, in the pulling down of strongholds and in the waging war with the devil and our enemies, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dear congregation, you and I this evening, if you're a Christian here, have something in common. Satan hates you. He hates me, and he hates you. He hates us because of the image that we bear in our hearts. He hates us more than we can realize, but yet we are loved far more than we will ever comprehend. The devil is at war with us. He hates our God, he hates our Savior, and he hates all that Christ has done for us. He declared war on the Saviour when he came into this world. But before that, he had been in the realms of glory. He had gazed upon the perfect, holy, righteous God. He had been in the presence of the One who indeed is our Maker and our Creator. And yet, as Isaiah records for us, he fell. How are you fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? This one who has fallen is a personal, vindictive, violent, evil, destructive being. It's not just a force, not just an energy, not just a sense of having an evil experience. This one is malignant and he is bent on destruction. And he fought Christ, even as a defenseless babe. He sought to destroy the Savior by inciting Herod to purge the innocence of boys under 2 years. He came again into the wilderness and tempted Christ, as we looked at last time together, on three different points of attack. He hates us because we are in Christ tonight. Now I have a word for you if you're not in Christ. Satan doesn't have the same feelings towards you. You don't belong to Christ. You're not shielded by Christ. You're not hiding under his wings, as it were. You're not cleansed in his blood. You're still outside of Christ. Satan has you where he wants you. You're like a puppet on a string. And every single Christian can say that that is what we were once like. But Satan also came again, it seems, in Gethsemane. Jesus sees the horror of what lies ahead. And it seems that Satan has triumphed when the cross, Jesus comes to the cross, is nailed to the cross, and it seems to be all over. But Paul has a word for us, doesn't he, in his epistle. He has nailed the handwriting that was against us. That is the law of commandments. And this one who hates us and despises us, he will not give up in his hatred towards you or I. He never takes an off day. He doesn't have a rest day. He sought to destroy the work of the apostles. He sought to oppose their work. Remember what Paul had to cope with, this woman who was possessed of an evil spirit. He sought to destroy the church throughout the ages, and yet Christ is triumphant. Because Christ is victor over the sin, death, hell, and even Satan himself. And he hates us individually. He hates us because we seek as Christians to walk with the Lord in the light of his word. He hates us because we seek to be holy in a world which he would want to have unholy and unrighteous. This ruthless adversary Peter warns the church against. This message is for the church. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, many preachers, I'm sure, have expounded that text in Ephesians 6 as applying to individual Christians. But did you notice the little word, my brethren? Is that not significant? Who was Paul writing to? He was writing to a church, to a gathered company of people that named the name of Christ. And just as Paul was writing to a church, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We'll come back to this in a few moments in application. But Peter too, as the aged apostle and the supreme pastor who had sat under the great pastor's ministry, the shepherd, as indeed has appointed as under shepherd, has the same burden for the people of God. Who is he writing to? He's writing to pilgrims, not pilgrim. He's got a message for the dispersion, for the diaspora, for the various companies of God's people who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the true church. But he's writing to churches that are situated in various localities. And on his heart is this great burden to strengthen the brethren as they face what it seems like persecution. It seems very likely that these brethren are tasting the fires of persecution for their faith. And Peter has ministered to them about Christ. He has ministered about the one who is precious. He has ministered to one about the one who is the chief cornerstone. He has ministered to them about the one who is the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That's the purpose of Christ coming into the world. Then he applies the word of God to husbands and to wives and to all manner of company of people. And then he gets to shepherds, elders, overseers, presbyters. But he doesn't leave out the young people. Verse 5 of our reading. Likewise, you younger people. What are the younger people to do? Maybe they're younger in age. They're Christians. You're a Christian here tonight. You're a young person. What would the Lord have you do tonight? What is the word for you? Submit yourselves unto your elders. Godly under-shepherds who aren't there because they want a name for themselves, who aren't there to lord it over you, as it were, but have a concern for your souls and want you to grow in godliness and come alongside you and speak to you in love. Maybe about struggles or temptations that you're having, submit to them in the Lord. And then what's the question, what's the message for us all? It's be submissive to one another. Which of course was the same mind that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of a mind was it? A humble, submissive mind. Esteem others better than yourself. What a challenge to a world and to an age that exalts self and puts forward self. Peter uses this wonderful image of being clothed with humility. And the encouragement, of course, is God resists the proud and gives grace unto the humble. So therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This is the message for the church tonight. This is what Peter was burdened to share with the brethren of the diaspora of his day. This is what the Holy Spirit would have you take home tonight. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. But don't get complacent. Don't get complacent. How easy it can happen, isn't it? You've cast all your cares upon the Lord. You let your guard down. You there? You think you're strong, and at that very point, you're weakest of all. Because you've stopped being alert. You've stopped being aware. You've stopped being vigilant. You've stopped being sober. And this is the message that Peter would want the church. And these are his closing remarks, brethren, of his first epistle. These are his remarks. This is what he wants this church to take home with them, as it were, after they've heard this epistle. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil. First thing I want us to consider together is the Christian's ruthless adversary. Your adversary. It's the Christian. If you're a Christian here, it's your adversary. It's the one who is opposed to you, as well as to the church at large. There are other titles of this same devil. If you like, you can translate the word devil in a different way, diablos. It's interesting, we have cars now called Diablo. You ever think of that? Why? I don't know. I didn't talk to the engineer. The devil, a personal being, but he's also known as the accuser of the brethren in Revelation. What does he do to Job? He accuses. God shows up Job as an example of piety and of holy living. And the devil accuses Job to God. He's an adversary. What does that mean? He's an opponent. This is in the law court. So this is where the devil is constantly bringing up as charges against you as an individual, but even as a church. He's known as the enemy of souls. When Jesus talks about the parable of the field, and at night a man comes and sows that field with weeds, with wild oats, Jesus comments on it as an enemy has done this. He was our first parents' enemy. He came into the garden in the form of a serpent. Hope nobody thinks that's myth. It's in God's word. Wouldn't be myth. God wouldn't play with these things. And this personal being has taken the form of a serpent and comes and tempts Adam and Eve. You notice how insinuating he is. But first of all, notice how he undermines the Lord. Hath God said? Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's not true. They can eat of every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But do you see what he's done? He's shown God up to be a harsh, cruel creator, which isn't true. But doesn't he do the same with us? A ruthless adversary? Doesn't he put questions and doubts in our minds? Has God really said? And then he comes again. When the woman overextends herself, she says, we can't eat it, and she also says, we can't touch it. God didn't say that. He says, Adam, you're not to eat of it. But he then, the devil then says, you will not surely die. The sentence, of course, if they ate of the fruit, would be that they would die. But the devil says, oh no, you won't die. So if he can't win by undermining the word, he then blatantly defies God's command. You won't die. He knew that they would die spiritually. He knew that their communion with God would be over. But you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Ah, it's attractive. See how the adversary works. See his machinations. See how he thinks. Just in that small passage. And then as you trace throughout Scripture, you see again and again the men and women of God, and they fall. And often he uses the same strategies. But he's had thousands of years to refine his ways. Hath God said? He's still saying the same. Has God really said, be ye holy as I am holy? Has God really said, friendship with the world is enmity with God? Has God really said that there's only one way to God? That there's only one Saviour? That's appointed unto man to die once, and after that the judgment. Has God really said? This is the ruthless adversary, the devil. But then when we've given in, as our first parents did, he accuses us, doesn't he? He comes and he accuses us of what we've done wrong. And we're as it were, a little creature with its legs in the air, helpless. We don't have any defense. He's right. But just take a little lesson from dear Martin Luther. Once the devil told Luther he was a great sinner. And Luther replies, I knew that long ago. Tell me something new. It's the same reaction for a Christian. But even though we have an adversary, we have an advocate. Learn about this in a few moments. But Christ, this is what Luther says, Christ has taken my sins upon himself and forgiven them long ago. Now grind your teeth, Satan. But I just want us to notice his adversarial, accusing, malignant nature. Sometimes in the church there's an underemphasis of his existence. The devil is ignored in many circles. When a man or a woman is involved in the occult and they do something heinous and wicked, the news reporters hardly mention the fact that there was an occult involvement here. They ignore it all. But not the true Christian. Or maybe there's an overemphasis. At the extreme end of the charismatic church, Satan seems to be invoked in so many ways or blamed for so many things which he's not guilty of. You cast out demons by names which are really only sinful characteristics. And he's at this moment tempting someone somewhere. But notice in the text, just let us get back to the text. 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. His activity. Let's just think about this. He's walking about like a roaring lion. He doesn't have four paws, shaggy mane. But that's the imagery that Peter wants us to think of. Now, why is that? And I believe because the lion is a powerful and fierce animal. I don't know if you've been to the West Midlands Safari. We were there recently. I was hoping to see a male lion so I could think more about this text. But he was absent for some reason. Absent. Perhaps he was resting somewhere else. But I saw two great tigers. And they were in opposite enclosures. One of them was a Bengal. The other one was a Siberian. And these two animals were powerful animals. You could see the size of their paws. Never mind their legs. And their whole bodies. And they were growling and snarling and pacing up and down the enclosures, eyeing each other as they walked along. And is the devil not like that? Prowling, in one version. In our version, it's walks. In another version, it's prowls. He's prowling. He's watching. And he's waiting. Thankfully, there was a wire mesh and a big, a pit between the two tigers, so even if one of them got out, they hardly would have been able to get out. But this is what the devil is like. He is prowling, he is walking about, and what's he seeking to do? He's like a roaring lion. A roaring lion. But the devil doesn't always appear like this. He can appear as an angel of light. He can come, as it were, clothed, and seem to be leading you as an angel of God. And that's where it's so important to have the Word of God and to rightly divide the Word of God and to know the Word of God and to be able to use the Word of God in the right manner. I've mentioned he can also come as a serpent, taken up from Genesis 3:1, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and the old serpent as John refers to him in Revelation 12:9. But I believe that Peter would have us see a little bit more richness here. As a lion, what's in view? The flock of Jesus Christ. The flock. That's who he's prowling after. That's why the imagery of a lion is so powerful. And he is threatening. And he is roaring. Have you ever heard a lion roar? I don't mean on television. A few years ago I was in South Africa. I was in the Serengeti National Park. Kruger National Park. Serengeti, of course, is in Kenya. Kruger National Park. And it was pitch black, as I'm sure you're aware. The sun just goes so quickly in that part of the world at the end of the day, and electric lights weren't working that well. We were staying in this cabin, and I hear this roar from the dark. I got up and I spoke to the man who was in charge of the safari. I said, "What on earth was that?" He said, "Oh, that's the lions." Okay. Roaring. I'd never heard anything like it. The power in that roar. I don't think he was coming for me. I was in a nice defense, but I dread to think what he was roaring after. It was frightening. And here the devil is roaring against the flock. And think of all these bleating sheep, defenseless lambs. And the devil is savagely roaring after them to strike terror into their hearts. Remember David wrestled a lion when he was stealing off with his sheep. The Lord, the Lion of Judah, has wrestled with the devil and triumphed over him. The Lion of Judah has defeated the roaring lion by sacrificing himself, by giving his life. Now, what's the motive of this adversary's attack? It's to devour. Notice it's not just to paw the prey. We were in a home this afternoon and we saw a cat playing with a mouse. She was a very interesting cat. Okay, I know exactly who I'm speaking about. But the devil isn't like that. He's seeking to devour the church, to eat her up, to destroy her, literally to swallow her. Now he can't, we know that. But his aim, his whole motive in life is to destroy the church. He can do it in moral ways. Undermining the moral standards of the Bible. And taking out of the church the importance of living a holy life unto God. Whereas the church begins to become as much like the world of the church as the world is like the church. And there's no distinctions. Secret liaisons, secret habits, secret viewings of secret sites. He is the architect of much of this. Seeking to destroy the church morally. And if he can destroy a pastor morally, then not only has one tree fallen, but the big tree in the forest takes other trees with it. Pray for your pastors and elders. And for every other pastor and elder in the church of Jesus Christ. True pastors, shepherds. He also seeks to destroy the church spiritually. To tempt people away from the truth. To take them away from the bedrock of the gospel. To wash under the foundations of Scripture and to strip the church of its distinctiveness and of its doctrines. Satan will attack at whatever point the church is not vigilant. I think it was Luther that spoke about churches, a church making a defense, but if you're not defending at the point where the devil is attacking, then are we being faithful? He can lull us into a false sense of security. thinking we are firmly established on the truth. And then we attack the church. It seems that we wonder what has happened. Not only is he a vile adversary and ruthless, but the Christian, what are we to do? What are you to do? He'll say that to me. What am I to do now? Take Peter's words to your heart. Go, please learn them if you can. If you've still got that kind of brain, learn this text. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. First thing we're to do is be sober. You might think, well, I don't drink alcohol, or I only drink a little. The word here could be translated as self-controlled. You might think, oh, well, I don't let myself get totally overwhelmed by things. But what about being intoxicated by things that you even haven't thought of? We must not become intoxicated by anything. Be sober. Be sober, friends. Sober Christianity is a reflection of how seriously we take our God. Be alert. Be alert. Be watchful. Always be on the alert. Now, I'm not saying that we are so alert that we end up having a nervous breakdown. But in our waking hours, alert. Be watchful. Be like a sentry. I'm sure the sentries at various posts tonight will not be sleeping on the job. But not only that, be vigilant, this word has here. I have alert. Resist him. Stand up against him. Withstand him. It's very interesting. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and speaks about armor. But in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan never speaks about armor for the back. You're pressing on. You're resisting him. How did Christian overcome Apollyon? By running? No. By standing. And oh yes, Apollyon knocked him down. But he got up again with the sword of the Spirit. Resist him. James gives the same advice in his epistle in James chapter 4 and verse 7. This is what the Apostle James says. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and what? Here's the promise. He'll flee from you. I love that image. I think it's something I learned as a very young Christian. Satan trembles when he sees a saint on his knees. Resist him. And take this encouragement. He'll flee from you. Our dear Savior in the wilderness was tempted. Jesus resisted him, and what happened? The devil left him. Paul, I'm sure, had occasions when the devil sought to distract and dissuade, discourage him. But God comes and says, I have many in this city that have not, or sorry, yes, I have many in this city. But I think the great example of this is Elijah. He's at the end of himself. He's seen a great victory. The prophets of Baal were slain, the 400 prophets. And yet Jezebel was asked for him, because she was a tool of the devil. He's at the end of himself. God says, ah, I have reserved. But resist him. There may be two ideas here. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Are we speaking here about subjective faith, confidence in God? Or are we speaking about objective faith? Truth in the Word of God. See, that's the wonderful thing about the Bible. There are phrases that you can take in different ways because that's how they're written. If it's subjective faith, then who's your confidence in? In the face of the devil's attacks, as a church of Jesus Christ, you say, my confidence is in him. I have no confidence in the flesh. I have no confidence in my own ability, or even in the strategies or the equipment of this world. I wrestle not against flesh and blood, but neither does the church. We wrestle with spiritual powers of wickedness in high places. And therefore we must have confidence in God. But what's the weapon God has used, given us? The truth of the word. We know that that's what Jesus used in the wilderness. Just speaking this afternoon, it's one thing to know verses of scripture. It's quite another thing to know the verses of scripture in context. And to know exactly when to use that verse in the place that we should. That takes Bible study. That takes such a familiarity with the Bible that even if you were if your Bible was taken from you, you would still be able to recite those verses. What happens when you're at work and the devil begins to lure you away? Your mind is wandering after all manner of things that you know are displeasing to God, and you'd be ashamed that your family or your wife would know about. What will help you? What weapon will you use? The text of scripture that you've memorized. Passages that you've immersed yourself in. Maybe you're one of these people that has little palm top or whatever on your iPhone. Sometimes you've left your iPhone behind. Maybe you're out in the streets, and there's these temptations. What is it that can help me to resist the devil? Word of God. But also be aware of the sufferings of others. I find this so challenging. We're urged to resist him, be steadfast, but also be aware of your weaker brethren. Pray for them, but also gain encouragement from it, that they have resisted, some even unto death, and have not given in. So the Christian's ruthless adversary, the Christian's resolute action, the Christian's reliable assurance. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. But I would have you note that the same God who is the God of all grace is the God of all care, as Peter has just reminded us. The one who will give grace unto the humble, and as we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, we can cast all our cares upon him. Why? Because we are convinced in our hearts he cares for us. Even as a parent watches over their children, so our Heavenly Father watches over his beloved children. Never forget that the assurance that you have in Christ is because of your calling for his eternal glory. The fact that God cares for you tonight, and as Jesus could say, do not worry. Do not worry about tomorrow. Suffice for today is its own trouble. But he also told them not to be concerned as the Gentiles were. For your Heavenly Father knows all things. He cares for you. I can't get over that. That God does care for me. that he has called me to his eternal glory, and now he cares for me? You see, doctrine, wonderful doctrine that is, as election is, and being effectually called and appointed unto salvation, seems to be up there somewhere. But when you then begin to realize that this God who has called you also cares for you, you begin to see a whole new different side. And this God who cares for you and has called you, how has he called you? By or in or through Christ Jesus. What has that got to do with being assured as a Christian? It's got all the world to do with being a Christian. Whatever the devil can throw at you, however the devil attacks you, you are called in Christ Jesus. Think of it. No weapon formed against me shall prevail, said the prophet. And he didn't have the light that we have. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but fear not, little flock. I have overcome the world. The other side of this assurance is that Jesus has said we'll suffer. But notice this, suffering is inevitable, but it's limited. After you have suffered a while, who are these who are suffering? The people of God. But there's a purpose in it. Through this suffering, and even through the attacks of the evil one, though we can't take you from the Lord because none shall be plucked from his grasp, the whole purpose of it is to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You, dear church. The whole purpose of God calling us in Christ Jesus is through all the experiences and the unchanging scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still this heart and tongue employ. Suffering will refine us, make us perfect. It doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, but complete, whole. He will restore us. He will establish us. It will make us strong, firm. It will make us steadfast. But also suffering will result in a crown. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is what Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote this in a hymn. Hobgoblin or foul fiend can daunt his spirit. He knows he at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies fly away. He'll care not what men say. He'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. He at the hand shall life inherit. Christian, do you know your enemy tonight? As a church, do you know him? Maybe you've been enlightened to some of his stratagems and you're concerned now, how will we go forward? Well, take on board what Paul writes to you by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. What does that involve? Put it on, just as a Roman soldier would have put on his armor. And you've had expositions on this many, many times, I'm sure. But notice, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul was under no illusions, and neither should we. Put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes, the shield of faith. Use it as a defense to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Put it on by faith. You won't physically put on an armor, not like a Roman soldier would have done, but by faith, put it on. Each morning when you wake up, and each evening when you're about to go to bed, do we remember that we should put on the whole armor of God for ourselves and for the people of God? There's so many fronts on which the devil is attacking the church today. I'm sure you know many of them. What's the answer to it all? Put on the whole armor of God, and put it on by the strength and faith in Jesus Christ. Have confidence in Him and no confidence in yourself. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Is that you tonight? Will that be you tomorrow morning? When you go home tonight, will you think through the fact that we face a ruthless adversary, a resolute, but the Christian has resolute action, but there's a reliable assurance here? As Luther could sing, a safe stronghold, our God is still our shield and our defender. Oh friend, let us take these things to heart. Let us purge our hearts of those areas that the devil so easily uses as a fifth column. Let us seek to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us earnestly desire above all that in all Christ would have all the glory. That we may be able to say, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.